today. Her sister is already in Seattle, is waiting for her there on the West Coast. And tomorrow, Miss Lucy Wright will leave, will join her sister, and they will go to Japan, to Taiwan, to Korea. On Friday of this week, she will be in Korea. Lucy, come over here and stand by me. I always tell her that she just exactly fits. She just fits. You cannot imagine a tiny person like this having such ability and such power. And we have asked her this afternoon to tell us some of her experiences and experience, illustrating the fact that underneath are the everlasting arms.
Thank you, Ms. Green. I didn't know whether I'd have to tiptoe or not. These years have been years of joy and of enrichment of my own personal life as I have worked among the Chinese and the Korean people. I don't know what mission work means to everybody, but to me, it has been opening of the eyes of my heart to know the power of our God. If I should get started on that Shantung revival, we wouldn't be out till midnight. One morning I woke with a song in my heart. There's a wideness in God's mercy. And then that verse, if our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of the Lord. At first, I thought I could not take that personally. But oh, how God has taught during these years, knowing that underneath are his everlasting arms, knowing that his promises are true. And yet, take a little glimpse with me back in China. I stood one day in Korea in the waiting room of the Wallace Memorial Baptist Hospital. I was discouraged that day. 100 babies had been seen in our well baby clinic. The bedlam was terrible, but every mother had heard something of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those half-starved babies were given a dole of milk. But when they left, that waiting room was in a terrible condition. The cleaners were there doing a poor job. I looked around. I thought, oh Lord, what is the use? Is it worthwhile? Is this what you want? In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Right at that moment, he brought to my mind some of the people who in times past had been helped, or who had responded to the loving care of his servants. Faced with those in North China who were so impressed by Dr. N.A. Bryan's morning greetings, he would say, have you heard the good news? The patient would look up in pain, distress, and say, doctor, what good news? He would answer, there's a Chinese woman coming to see you this morning. You ask her to find some good news for you in her big black book. Because of this, burdens were lifted, and often we saw sorrow turned into singing and despair turned into hope. One woman thankfully cried out, just to hear this good news takes away half of my sickness. Then I was reminded of those days on the Burma Road after traveling so many months and landing there to find that we could not get to South China to Dr. Wallace. As I waited there, I realized the great need of the people round about us. I knew my limitations, but there was no doctor there, and people needed help. With the aid of a Chinese seminary graduate who was on her way to help in frontier missions, we opened a little room where we took care of sores and minor diseases. One day, a Chinese Air Force officer came in asking me to treat his badly infected finger. I looked at it and shook my head. "No, I'm not a doctor. I'm just a nurse. You go to a hospital." He insisted, and finally, feeling that God must have a purpose in it, I said, "All right." I claim no credit for it, but in 2 weeks' time, the finger was well. Then this officer said, "I came to you because the doctors had told me there was nothing to do but to amputate the finger. And I came because I knew you trusted in the true God and used good medicines." Best of all was his confession that he too had put his trust in the true and living God. The way opened to Dr. Wallace. It was 2 years to the day from the time I left America till I joined him, and many experiences along the road showed me God's unfailing mercies and faithfulness. Many are the rich experiences with Dr. Wallace and Dr. R.E. Beddow as we reconstructed that war-torn hospital while working night and day to quell a terrible cholera epidemic. A man was dying, a Chinese man, evidently dying of Blackwater fever. There was no remedy for it except a transfusion of blood of the right type. The transfusion was given. His reaction was severe. But looking around while he was shaking with this reaction, he spied us in the room and in gratitude folded his hands, saying, thank you for your blood." He lifted my heart in gratitude to the one who had put new life in us by his shed blood. I still stood in that waiting room, thinking, praying. "But why, Lord, is it that so many things don't go right in our hospital?" Again, my prayer was answered. Into that waiting room, in quick succession, came three patients. The first, a woman who had been very near death with tuberculosis, came in robust, happy, and I believe trusting in Jesus. The second, a man who had recovered from a gastric ulcer operation. He had been very ill, and during his illness, the Korean chaplain had told us of his miserable living condition. He, his wife, and four children at night had crawled under their tiny canvas shelter and slept on the ground. Our Korean Women's Missionary Society group became very interested. We leased a small one-room house for $25. It's still my property. There's been no rent. I turned over the deeds to the man before I left. The women went in with their brooms, their mops, some paste and wallpaper. They made that room livable. When we took that man and his family to that home, their joy over the home was excelled only by their newfound joy in Jesus Christ. The third patient had been treated by a doctor who had not had proper training, and her suffering had put her into a state of terror. She was afraid of everything we did and resistant. But that day, as she came in, rejoicing, happy, in faith in Christ, she released me so that I left that dirty waiting room and went downstairs to see about the laundry. The laundryman was singing. He was always singing a lovely gospel hymn. Maybe that model laundry rigged up by one of our doctors from salvaged army material made him happy. But that song was coming by from a heart set free by Jesus Christ. I started back up the steps, encouraged by that song, and in the hallway met two Korean doctors. They had been Buddhists and were employed in a time of real need. Living in the Christian environment of the hospital and hearing our doctors pray before each operation, they had given their hearts to Jesus. As I walked back to the waiting room, I thought of others, nurses, patients, helpers, whose lives had been made new creations through Christ. As I reached the waiting room again, things were much cleaner. The cleaners were wiping their damp faces after their hard work of putting things in order. They responded with happy smiles as I said, "Thank you." I thought, who was I to be disappointed by a little thing by an untidy room? Medical missions, is it worthwhile? There that day, once more, I thought, surely it is worthwhile. God bless you.
God bless you, and wish you Godspeed on that journey. Last year, while we were at Ridgecrest in this wonderful meeting to which I referred earlier, Dr. Cawthon had asked each of the emeritus missionaries to come and give about a one-minute testimony. There were 66 of them, and I can recall some of those wonderful things that they said, that they were happy in their work, but oh, the joy of the service and those years. And some of them said, I wish I had 41 more years to spend in service. This has been the attitude of Dr. and Mrs. Patterson, who spent, I think, some 41 years in Nigeria. For 14 years of that time, he was the General Secretary of the Nigerian Baptist Convention. He served at a time when missionaries were told to work themselves out of a job, to work to see that national leadership was developed, and the transfer of authority and the direction of our work was given to nationals. This was Dr. Patterson's great joy and great skill to train African workers to be able to do this. I believe one of the most moving things I ever read in my life was some of the, as I read, the tribute written by the national workers there as Dr. and Mrs. Patterson came home. The tribute to this man's heart in his understanding of the soul of the African. Now, Dr. Patterson, come and tell us something of the everlasting arms that were around you during those years. Dr. Patterson is just keeping on working all of the time. He is the visiting professor of missions at Wake Forest, North Carolina. You know, these missionaries have just reversed their role. They're missionaries now to us.
Madam President, Christian friends, it was on February 5th, 1925, that Mrs. Patterson and I disembarked from the Royal Mail Ship Adda at the port of Lagos in Nigeria to begin our missionary service. On May 5th, 1965, 40 years and 3 months later, we boarded a jet plane for Europe and home. As we look back over these years, we feel like Jacob did after serving 7 years for his beloved Rachel. The Bible says, "And they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her." Missionary life often involves much travel and under varying conditions, including mileage on the field, 22 crossings of the Atlantic, deputation travel at home. We have covered almost 750,000 miles. This has included travel by car, by train, by ship, by plane, by cycle, by motorcycle, by canoe, and by many a weary mile on foot along winding African trails and often under a broiling African sun. Two passages to which we have turned again and again as we have repeatedly faced these trips are first, Psalm 91. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust." And then Psalm 121. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." I come to testify today that the Lord has wonderfully kept his promise to be with us as we have tried to go forth in his name. But of far greater importance has been the Father's guidance and blessing on the work. Many of us with Dr. K.S. Latterett can speak of our guided lives. As a missionary volunteer, I wanted to go to any place but Africa. I wanted to do pioneer work in a new station, but was sent to one of our oldest stations. I was tired of the classroom, but was asked with Mrs. Patterson to work in a high school where we spent 19 and a half years working with 1,500 African boys. As we look back over these years, we realize that God, working through our missionary associates, chose for us far more wisely than we could ever have done for ourselves. Among the things which our eyes were permitted to see, I might mention the following. When we arrived in Nigeria, Southern Baptists worked in only one country of Africa. Now we work in 15 with definite plans laid for one or two additional countries. We found 24 missionaries in Nigeria. We left 240 missionaries there with a total of 522 altogether in Africa. Now, I do not have the latest figures, so these are the ones reported to our convention at Miami last year. There were around 300 churches and outstations in Nigeria. We now have 1,700 churches and preaching places in Nigeria, with a total of 2,519 in all of Africa. There were only a few thousand church members then in Nigeria. Now we have 112,110 members in our various African fields, with nearly 11,000 baptisms last year. A great host of eager youth were waiting for somebody to teach them. Today we operate 582 schools, an increasing number of which are seminaries, teacher training colleges, and high schools. And these schools last year enrolled 99,538 just a few short of 100,000. From one small hospital, three dispensaries, two doctors, and one missionary nurse, our medical work has grown so that today we have 8 hospitals, 29 clinics and dispensaries, 53 missionary doctors and nurses who, with a growing army of African associates, last year treated 308,258 separate patients. One of our hospitals reported a few years ago treating 281 different types of diseases or ailment during the course of a single year. 2 days after the completion of this message, our hearts were broken by the news of the death of Connell Smith, one of the greatest medical missionaries of Southern Baptist of all time. It occurred on the Lagos-Ibadan Road in a crash with a jeep load of soldiers during a downpour of rain. Only the Father knows how many lives were saved by his skillful surgeon's knife and how many souls were blessed by his radiant Christian life. But like the great physician whom he served, himself he could not save. It is sometimes said that one of the missionaries' greatest problems is his fellow missionaries. After 21 years as the secretary of our Nigerian mission, I can testify that one's associates can give him ulcers, heartaches, and plenty of other troubles. But in addition, they can provide some of the sweetest fellowship this side of heaven. Over the years, I have had the privilege of working with around 400 different missionaries. And I can say in all truth that they are the finest group of people I have ever known. Halos don't fit them. They are subject to all the weaknesses that flesh is heir to. My favorite definition of them is an ordinary group of people doing an extraordinary job. A young Nigerian missionary couple was in the hands of the psychiatrist prior to appointment. As the wife completed her routine of difficult tests and awkward questions, the doctor remarked, "Heart in the sky, feet on the ground." Never have our missionaries stood taller than during our recent troubles in Nigeria. A young doctor confessed to me on the eve of his return that he and his family were frightened. But they went right on. When they got to Lagos, they could not land because of rioting at the airport, so they turned back to Rome. A few days later, they were at their task in one of our interior hospitals. Two of our men, after carrying their families to the safety of the western region, returned to join Coma, backside of nowhere, as some of us know it, to keep the hospital open and to maintain our witness among the Biafrans. Several of our mission stations have been caught in the storm as opposing armies have moved back and forth, but the work goes on. And a very meaningful convention session with 897 delegates attending has just been completed at Benin City. Dr. E. A. Dehunse, president of the convention, announced that when the convention last met in this city in 1949, gifts to our Nigerian cooperative program were only $1,680. This year, in spite of war and the enforced absence of those from Biafra, gifts amounted to $57,600, a 40-fold increase in 19 years. If I were asked to name the greatest privilege of these years, I think I would say Christian fellowship. This has taken many forms. The fellowship of the classroom with eager African boys. The fellowship of the trail with pastors, teachers, and other Christian workers as we visited the churches and outstations. The fellowship of committees in which we sat for endless hours trying to solve seemingly unsolvable problems. the Fellowship of Mission Meetings, and the Fellowship of the Nigerian Baptist Convention, most of whose meetings I attended from the 12th session in Abeokuta in 1925 to the 52nd session again in Abeokuta in 1965. Then missionaries took an inordinate share of the responsibility. Now, outstanding African leaders like Dr. Dahunsi, Dr. Ayorindi, and many others bear the major part of the load. It was noon on April 15, 1964, at the home of John and Virginia Mills. In half an hour, Mac Gilliland was to start on the journey that led him first to his home in Alabama and then to his heavenly home. As the husband of a doctor, Mac understood better than most the possible implications of the trouble in his head. As he courageously faced the future, sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust, as he was fond of quoting in his final days, he turned to me and said, "Brother Pat, whatever the future holds, this," referring to his life as a missionary, "has been a good life." Just before leaving for Lagos, Martha, his devoted wife, spoke of the wonderful kindness of everyone, missionaries and Africans alike. Said she, "I understand now what the Master meant when he said, 'There is no man that has left house or brethren or sister or father or mother or children for my sake and the gospel's, but shall receive 100-fold in brethren and sisters and mothers and children.' But while we have followed him afar off, as did Peter, the crowning joy of missionary service has been our fellowship with Christ. We've not had to walk alone. Underneath us, we have had the everlasting arms. Above us, we have had his sheltering wings. About us, we have felt his comforting presence. And urging us on, we've heard the Master's voice, 'Go, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world.'"
I recall that during the summer, the Foreign Mission Week at Ridgecrest, as these emeritus missionaries came to us, that one of them described his work and then said, "And just think of it, now I am stuck in America for the duration." Well, these missionaries simply do not stay stuck in America. For when we started seeking Helen Bagby Harrison, Mrs. W.C. Harrison, we found that she had returned to Brazil for a visit, and we had quite a time catching up with her. She said to me today, "I don't plan ever to do anything I'm ashamed of, for the WMU would find out about it for sure." Mrs. W.C. Harrison, emeritus missionary to Brazil, we might say, has spent a lifetime in Brazil, for she was born in Brazil. She was born of those wonderful missionary parents, Dr. and Mrs. W.B. Bagby. Come stand beside me, Helen, and let me tell you that when I was a little girl, it was your father, Dr. W.B. Bagby, who came to my father's church. He was almost ready for retirement then. And he gave to me a little petrified bug, which he told me I could have mounted in a ring. And I can trace my missionary interest back to that time. Now, I lost the bug, for I took it to Sunday school, explaining to the children that it was a petrified bug and that it was just the same as a jewel, a stone, and that it could be mounted in a ring. And some deacon's little old boy took it out of the box, off of the cotton, and passed it around and dropped it in the grate of the furnace of the church. And I lost that jewel, that treasure of mine, but I never lost my interest in missions. Mrs. Harrison's family, the Bagby family, has carved out almost a legendary contribution for Southern Baptist. Through three generations, that family has contributed nearly 300 years to us as Southern Baptists, contributed as you know, to the Lord's work, serving him. How wonderful it is to have her here this afternoon. This one who, when she retired in 1959, had never spent all told but about 10 years in the United States. And so she is here to talk with us and to tell us how those everlasting arms held her up. Helen Bagby Harrison.
I'll get you another bug.
Good. She's going to get me another bug.
I sympathize with the speaker who came before the WMS of our church and said, I feel like a lion in a den of Daniels. An attempt to present something of significance to this kind of an audience with our time limit is sheer folly, but the Lord's fool I'll be. This imposing topic has made me review life from babyhood on a mission field into which I was born, to pioneer parents, as you have heard. Pioneer parents who knew God's sustaining power and channeled it on to me as my most precious legacy. I first knew that power when at 8 years of age, an abominable temper threatened to ruin an otherwise happy childhood. Alone, up in a plum tree, I said, Lord, I don't understand it all, but if telling you is all I lack, I'll do it now. I trust you. The everlasting arms encircled me, and I felt their sustaining and propelling power in an electrifying thrust which has carried me to this challenging hour. Never has nimble lizard slithered down that tree at comparable speed. I felt that power when at 12 years of age, I saw my 24-year-old brother Wilson give his life for an unsaved friend. I felt it when my 26-year-old brother Oliver vanished from earthly view. The everlasting arms arrested me in my desperation and gave me the patience to wait these 50 years in quiet and in confidence, which will surely be my strength until together we meet the Savior, and know as we are known. I felt it flying high over Brazil's coastline when my precious mother gripped her chest and drifted into unconsciousness and on into the everlasting arms to a higher sphere of service. No, Helen, whispered the master, not your neglect of a blood pressure check for her, but my call precipitated her departure to save her an agonizing death by serious infection threatening in concealment. Physician Machado was the spokesman. I felt the everlasting arms when my most cherished dream was rushing to fulfillment, and I was violently shaken into wakefulness. A disillusioned spinster is even yet a happy wife, felicitous mother of two, and doting grandmother. Even yet meaning in retirement. Really, only husband and salary are retired. I felt the everlasting arms when that astute Lucifer of old whispered convincingly through the years, sparing not even a ripe sexagenarian. Does he pester you that way? Your ministry is a failure. All those you believe to have won have proved to be weaklings or fakes. Your doctrinal stand of a lifetime is bunk. What kind of a God would let two-thirds of his creation march to perdition through ignorance or neglect? Your boasted security of the believer is a false premise. Jesus is a son of God, but when did he say he is deity? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sure, the Word is the expression of thought, but no mention is made of a God-man, Jesus. Even in the defiant gaze of his satanic majesty, the everlasting arms encircle me and lift me above the din of earth, and I hear, I am the resurrection and the life. Who but God can say that? Forgiven are your sins. Who but God can say that? I am the truth and the life. Who but God can say that? Which of you convicts me of sin? Who but God can cast such a challenge? The everlasting arms led me 2 months ago to a stranger in an apartment 610 in Rio in search of a friend who lived in 410. I found the little wife of a successful army major, a woman rich in earthly goods, beset by loneliness, fears, insecurity, sleeplessness, and abject misery. I gave her the plan of salvation, prayed for her, and then heard her utter her first stammering, spontaneous, audible prayer. Jesus, I take your payment of my debt to God. And then added, you came at a critical moment. I had to find relief. I don't even venture out on the sidewalk alone. And in her eyes sparkled that new light which believers recognize. I board a shaky little plane and fly over the dark, endless jungles of my Brazil. A miserable countrywoman with closed eyes and bleaching fingers grips her armrest, wrinkles her forehead, groans, and calls to her patron saint and the Virgin for protection. No answer, only a vacuum, a hopeless blank. I tell her of encircling arms. She smiles, relieved. I approach tall, handsome, white-robed Bishop Ryan, American monarch of a large parish on the Amazon. We talk. Bishop Ryan, do you believe in the new birth? Yes, as a resolution to try to do good. Are you sure of eternal life, Bishop Ryan? Yes, I feel sure, but I can't be sure if God knows and is sure of me. Oh, but I know God is sure of me, Bishop Ryan. Jesus guarantees that. And underneath are the everlasting arms, turning pages of scripture to furnish the right answers. Do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that moment, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Across the bay from our city of Porto Alegre lies a town called Guaíba, where we went years ago for a short vacation. Our family worship developed into public worship and then into a strong church. Because transportation was scarce, we bought a horse and buggy, but economy led to a rope as a substitute for leather reins. A sudden movement going around a bend startled the horse. Somehow he broke loose from the traces and galloped away in his frenzy. The excess of rope lying on the floor looped itself around my ankle, and I was dragged forward on the rough gravel road by the frightened animal. Protected by the everlasting arms, I escaped permanent injury, though bouncing balls have had my respect and sympathy ever since. On one of those afternoons, one of those visiting seasons, we went to the home of a Señor Maurilio, who had attended our services. We asked for permission to pray, and kneeling, we entreated the Lord to speak to Maurilio and make him a wise father to his young brood. When later examined for baptism, he was asked what made the change in his life. He answered, hearing my name pronounced for the first time in prayer. He died of pneumonia months later, and as we presided at the funeral in absence of a preacher, we found all the images in his brother's sitting room turned to the wall, inquiring it had been at his request. The everlasting arms are reassuring as we invade the sanctuary of another soul. Rugged Olympia, doing repair work on our summer shack, asked, what does one have to do to be of your religion? We explained in simplest terms, we don't do, Jesus does, we only submit. We told him of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He didn't understand, left saying that such a pacifist religion was only for women and children. But next morning he came, relating a miraculous experience, seeing a light in his room, possibly a dream. His patron saint was Saint Catherine, because she was pretty, and her image hung over his bed, unconscious witness to his memorized prayers. Frightened, he cried to the Lord in a first outburst of supplication. Olympia then walked into the home of his mortal enemy, checked him as he reached for his gun, proposing friendship. With the explanation, I've accepted a religion that banishes hatred. He became a powerful witness to the gospel, and after his baptism, called our attention to the fact that every piece of clothing he wore was new, even suspenders and garters. I'm all new inside and out, and so he was.
He died a self-denying pauper, despised by his family, and was buried by a charitable, admiring friend. Dr. R., examining physician of all the students in the athletic department of our school, proved to be a wily, immoral man. He was too powerful with federal school authorities for us to dare dismiss him. Weeping in the night hours because of our helplessness to remove a harmful element on our staff, we asked the Lord to remove him. It didn't take 24 hours. The sustaining everlasting arms worked while we slept. Mysteriously, the doctor appeared before morning classes, turned in his resignation to our treasurer, avoiding an encounter with us and accepting minimum payoff. Everlasting arms had sustained us and thrust the doctor out, if you please. They were depression days after World War II. Debts were piling up. Indispensable expansion was demanded by the Ministry of Education. Bank authorities were pressing for payment of property and asking why our ecclesiastical American sponsors didn't step in and help. We explained the absence of a Baptist Vatican and spoke of faith ventures. But banks don't run on faith, Manager Nevis chided when we failed to meet the deadline for payment. We prayed and wept and worked and dreaded every call for an interview. The school, a strictly soul-winning institution, must close. Why, Lord? Why? We laid the bank notices on the floor and, like Hezekiah of old, with Sennacherib's threatening letter before him, prayed before the Lord. The everlasting arms responded and bore to our desperate, searching, outstretched hands the love gift of Southern Baptists through the Foreign Mission Board, assisted by the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, the funds to save the institution. Our order was unbalanced, mentally and emotionally. Unable to monopolize our time and interest, she disappeared, causing a vast search. A note penned by her was finally delivered by the driver of a swanky car. It said, "If you really want me to reveal my problem, come to the Majestic Hotel Sunday afternoon, but come alone." Inexplicably, I was detained with duties in our boarding department and visitors all that Sunday afternoon and failed to answer the call. Next day came a note which said, "You are too precious to the Lord and he has saved your life. I waited for you all afternoon in my hotel room. I sold my records and bought a gun and 4 bullets, 2 for you and 2 for me. So thank him for sparing your life yesterday." An influential architect, a stranger to us, though living in our neighborhood, asked us to his home for an interview. "Do you expect me to believe that several millions of Baptists scattered over the world operate without a Vatican or a Pope?" "Yes, I do. What makes for unity and agreement? Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we may venture an opinion, but cannot affirm. The Holy Spirit is our interpreter and enlightener of a faulty conscience. He is also our comforter. When unsurmountable problems arise, he furnishes the calm and quiet for restfulness while he is at work. I face my problems alone," boasted the atheist. "I've walked the floor all night and conquered by reason and self-control." "The difference between us has just been stated by you, sir. You walk all night and I sleep all night. He giveth his beloved sleep. Behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear. And underneath are the everlasting arms."
Our next song is Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. And the number in our little book is 24.
Let us stand for a change as we sing this song.
After a little while, Miss Bobbikin will come again to sing for us. I wanted you to know that she has had this experience with our foreign missionaries in Italy particularly and in Spain. I may have referred to the fact this morning that she had a Fulbright scholarship and that she was in Italy for a while. And while there, she and Miss Virginia Wingo became friends. And she gave some concerts there as a mission effort under the direction, or with the encouragement, I should say, of Miss Wingo. And these were received so wonderfully that the missionaries in Spain asked her to come there. And there, the audience, the houses where she sang were just packed. People were so very, very responsive. And I felt that you would enjoy knowing that as she comes before our next speaker to sing to us. Dr. Jesse C. Fletcher came to the Foreign Mission Board about 8.5 years ago, but for the last 5 years has served as secretary for missionary personnel of our Foreign Mission Board. And in this capacity, he directs the process of bringing missionary appointees to their time of appointment. He and his co-workers are as eager to help those who are seeking appointment to examine their qualifications, to seek the will of God. He is as eager to help those who find the will of God in their lives to stay here at home and to become missionary supporters here, as he is eager to find those who are to go overseas. The board now has approximately 2,300 missionaries. This 2,300, we are this far on the goal, the challenge that Dr. Cawthon opened to us several years back of appointing 5,000 missionaries, having 5,000 missionaries on fields around this world at the earliest possible moment. We are grateful to you, Dr. Jess Fletcher, for the wonderful work you are doing, for the time you spend in going to our conventions and speaking in our states, in helping us as members of Women's Missionary Union to see our responsibilities in creating a missionary climate in our churches so that young people can hear the voice of the Holy Spirit calling them. We're grateful to you for your many talents, not only in speaking but in writing. How grateful we are for that book, Bill Wallace of China, and for the book Wimpy Harper of Africa. And then you remember that he wrote the Wimpy Harper story for young people. And then he wrote another wonderful book. He reversed those words, missionary journeyman, and he speaks of journeyman missionary in the title of a very special book that appeals both to young people and to all of us as well. We're grateful for the time he spends traveling overseas, seeing the needs, visiting our missionaries so that he can fulfill his duties more ably. And so after Miss Bobkin has sung for us again, Dr. Jesse C. Fletcher will come and speak on this subject, A Continued Story.
Thank you. Miss Fling, I would like to address myself to those printed speeches for just a moment. You'd think a fellow who could write a book could finish a speech in time to get it to the WMU to be published. I finally finished mine, and I stuck it in my briefcase and decided I would bring it airmail personally. But since my briefcase is still in that airplane and still airmail, you better take notes. On the other hand, the things I want to say I feel so strongly about, I'm not sure I need that speech. And perhaps I feel strongly enough about them that it's probably a good thing they're not going to be in print. So if you'll just bear with me. First of all, let me say it's a distinct honor for me to be here to address you, but even more so, to be a part of a program with these emeritus missionaries that you've heard. These people are people that I have long admired, and my admiration for them has grown as I have come to know a little bit about what they have done and the kind of people that they are. Some of you are admirers of the French singer, Maurice Chevalier. Recently, somebody asked him how he was enjoying old age. He's about 80 years old now. And he said, well, considering the alternative, it's great. As I look at the youthfulness, both in mind and body, Dr. Patterson, Ms. Harrison, and of Lucy Wright, I think that without considering the alternative, it's great. And I'm glad to have a chance to know them and to be on this program with them. A few years ago, when I was doing the research on Bill Wallace, I was corresponding with Lucy Wright. I did not have the privilege of meeting her until after the book had already been published. And so if you'll read that book carefully, or if you did, you may realize there's no reference to Lucy's height or lack of it. I didn't know she was such a tiny woman. Nobody ever told me. I couldn't get it out of her letters. Nobody referred to it. And only after I got to know her did I understand why. And that is that her heart and spirit are just so big that people don't realize how small she is physically. And I think this was the reason I didn't pick this up until much later when I got a chance to meet her. Cal Guy said to me when I was in his missions class at Southwestern Seminary, one of the things that will move you in the cause of missions is that you'll be, and I think I'm quoting him now, challenged by the mettle of men and women who by faith have ventured forth to tasks antecedently impossible with the calm assurance of total victory. As I listen to people such as these that you've just heard, I am challenged by the mettle. I am challenged by their faith. The kind of faith that looks through the complexities of life and the problems of life. It's a rare commodity in our day when so many people seem to come equipped with cynicism. I'm challenged by the singular continuity of their life, purpose, and fulfillment in a day when so many people seem to be thoroughly frustrated by a lack of any real significance or meaning to their life. I'm challenged by these people, but I came to tell you that even more than I'm challenged at this particular time, I'm disturbed. I'm disturbed by the question that they constantly raise every time I see them. They do not do it verbally. They just do it in terms of their lives. They do it in terms of their example. They do it in terms of the exciting memories that they share with us of their labors abroad. It's a disturbing question because it has to do with the future of that which they laid their lives to. The beachheads on Normandy during World War II had been barricaded by all sorts of impediments to the advancing Allied forces. But of course, the one that perhaps was most difficult for the ordinary foot soldier to breach was the strands of barbed wire rolled up and down the beach. The men had been trained when they hit the beach, when they disembarked from the landing boats, to move on up the beach, and then those men in the lead would grab their rifle at the butt end and then at the end of the barrel, and they would leap across that wire bringing it down with the weight of their own bodies. And then the men behind them would come and, placing a foot on their back, would leap across that barrier and continue to advance. Now, I've often thought about that. That soldier grabbing that rifle and throwing himself across that barbed wire barrier. And I've thought of how symbolic this is of so many missionaries. Missionaries who have gone out and labored throughout their lives not much past the beachhead, accomplishing perhaps at the most the securing of a beachhead, but with the calm faith that there would be others coming along behind them to put a foot on their broad shoulders and to advance. That man lays his body across that barrier because he believes somebody will come along and advance over him and will move on because of him. And I'm disturbed because as we look at missionaries such as these we have seen here this afternoon, I want to know who is going to validate their act. They have thrown themselves upon barriers in Asia and in Africa and in Latin America, but they have thrown themselves on barriers there with the calm assurance that there would be others that would follow. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing that can be taken away from their lives. There's no way in the world we can rob them of the personal satisfaction of lives that were transformed by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow, I find myself asking, who will go for us? They responded. They went. But they went for their generation. They went in their day. And they went in their time. And I thank God that they're here in our day and our time to challenge us. But who will go for us? They had courage. But we cannot co-opt their courage for our own. We must somehow muster up our own courage. We must somehow respond in our own day, in our own time, to the opportunity and challenge that is before us. And they have paved the way. But they've paved the way believing that we would follow. I think one of the most disturbing things that ever happened to me was a little over 2 years ago in Nigeria, West Africa. I was researching the book Wimpy Harper of Africa and surveying personnel needs in that great country, in Nigeria. And missionary Earl Fine drove me up to the little village of Okiho, where Wimpy Harper had lived and worked and had perhaps his happiest days. And I'd already known much about his work there. I'd read his letters. Juanita had told me about their life there and how exciting it was and how fulfilling it was. And we drove up to the house where they had been so happy together and from whence Wimpy had gone out again and again to the hundreds of villages in the area to preach the gospel. We drove up to that house and stopped at the gate, and I said to Earl, "But it's empty." And he said, "Yes. Only one couple has lived here since Wimpy Harper left to pioneer in East Africa. And that was just for a short time. And for these recent years, there's been nobody there. That house is still empty. And somehow it stands there as a question mark to me, and a question mark to you, and a question mark to what we say we believe, a challenge to what we say we believe." You say, "But look, 2,300 missionaries. Over half of those have gone out since 1960. $30 million on the altar. We're a missionary denomination. What are you worried about?" Well, that's exactly what I want to tell you. Because I am worried. Oh, there's some excitement. I talked to some people this morning over in the coffee shop of the hotel that are enough to encourage me that there are people still saying, "Here am I. I will go. Send me." But I'm worried. I'm worried because I have caught a spirit abroad, a very incipient spirit, just now beginning to gather momentum, to be sure, but a spirit that concerns me. Politically, it's called neo-isolationism. And all of the political columnists have written about it in very recent days. It's a spirit abroad in our land that's causing our people to look away from the international scene, which has so consumed us and so involved us in these recent years, and to look back in terms of our own country. In the 30s, prior to World War II, there was what we called at that time an isolationist spirit, a Fortress America spirit. This is what we ought to do. Let's deal with our situation. Let's be concerned with within our borders. Let's not go out. And this was a political ideology, but more than that, Baptists and church groups have always been at the mercy of the prevailing ideology and have tended to respond. And so, even though we were in great debt, there was very little advance in missionary causes through the 30s. But then came the Second World War, and our boys were sent all over the world. And Southern Baptists saw their provincial shell broken. And we were introduced to a world with its peoples and with its languages and with its opportunity and with its challenge. And after the World War II began this great expansion that's really been unparalleled in Christian history. But some people think it's run its course. Some people think the involvement overseas has run its course. And that nationally the tide is coming back in. For one thing, we're hurting. We're hurting in our cities. We're hurting in our relationships between races. We're hurting in our lack of understanding between generations. We're hurting at the point of civil disorder. And I realize in making those points I sound like some candidate, but I'm not running for anything right now. We're just hurting there, and anybody could tell it. And when people hurt, they begin to quit looking out and start looking in. Have you ever noticed that? In your own life, when you get a little ill, don't your interests begin to kind of draw in and you begin to think more about your own temperature than you do about the outside temperature? You begin to look in, and this is part of what's happening to our nation now. Now, this is a malignant spirit in this sense, that no matter what we do politically and no matter how right or wrong what we might do might seem, if we as Christians get caught in this tide and swept back into our own land, if we turn our eyes away from those peoples out there without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, then, friends, we have invoked the spirit of death in our own ranks. Now, I need to distinguish between what I'm calling a malignant spirit and what I would like to call a healthy spirit. For there is a healthy spirit abroad which the malignant spirit is using from time to time to disguise its real purpose. What is that healthy spirit? It's this. It's a renewed vision of the mission at our door, of the need to be a part of mission action where we are. The WMU is in the forefront of this. In my church, small group meeting during the training union hour, has been struggling with this idea of what should we do as Christians in terms of where we are. And we're caught up in the excitement of mission where we are every day. And in terms of our own homeland, I'm excited that Baptist people are becoming concerned about the cities and becoming concerned about racial problems. This is the healthy spirit. The Home Mission Board has one of the most exciting programs we as Baptists have ever experienced, and we're responding to their leadership. Yes, we. Foreign missionaries are some of the most excited advocates and supporters of this new work. But now let's be very careful here that we differentiate between this spirit and this malignant spirit I'm talking about. This spirit that is leading us out where we are is a spirit that is still outgoing. It's giving. This is the mission spirit. And the mission spirit doesn't know any bounds. When you start going next door, you'll inevitably go downtown, and you'll inevitably go beyond that, and you'll inevitably go beyond that until you've crossed an ocean and gone to all peoples. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, unto Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the world. Now, I've always thought of that in terms of our marching orders. This is how far he said to go. Only recently have I come to realize that what he was trying to point out to us may have included the fact that when you get to going, when you begin to give yourself this way, there are no limits. You can't stop in Jerusalem. You can't stop in Judea. You can't stop at Samaria. You have to go into the uttermost parts of the earth because that's the kind of movement it is. That's the kind of spirit it is. It knows no peace until every man is heard. It knows no comfort until every nation has been penetrated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this healthy spirit, awakening us to the needs at our doorstep, is still the kind of spirit that's going to lead us abroad. But listen, there are others who would stand over beside those of this healthy spirit and say, now wait a minute, wait a minute. We've got terrible needs here at home. Our schools have serious deficits. There's a tremendous challenge to education. We must mount some kind of ministry to our urban centers. They say,